Now let us read together in God's Word, in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, this morning, chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. Hear God's Word. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in all things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's sing from the green supplement, In Christ Alone, number 20. We're making our way through the part of this Roman letter that deals with application. Paul's already set out the great building blocks of the theology contained in the gospel. But now, good theology always is for living. And that's what he's dealing with. And a faithful ministry of that gospel and the application of it involves two things. One's positive and the other's negative. It involves affirming the good things in those who have received the gospel and are feeding on the gospel and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Affirmation is a critical part. It's not just buttering people up to make them feel better. It's part of the essential vitamins and food upon which our new nature feeds. We were made by God to be affirmed. Every single one of us, if not before, will hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God's not going to say, Welcome to heaven, you lousy sinner, you creep. You live the worst life on earth, but get in here anyway. My son died for you." Although that's what some of us think some of the times. Every single one. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I just gave a cup of water to one person." That'll do. That was a fruit. Sometimes when you're out walking, especially this time of year, flowers all over the place. And it's nice not just to look at the obvious flowers, the big roses, so forth, the tiny little flowers almost hidden in the grass. They're just as beautiful, and in some ways they're more beautiful than the big ones. So affirmation, and we have that in our passage. Paul is affirming the Romans, but also challenge. Now, I'm not sure how we'll be challenged in heaven. I'm sure that something akin to challenge here on earth will be in operation. But certainly here, while we have attained the place that we have in Christ, and it's good in the sight of God, it's not as good as it can be and will be. And so we need to be challenged to carry on. Now that's what Paul has done here. Paul commends the Romans for their goodness in the opening verse of our passage. Concerning you, verse 14 says, "My brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are," notice these words, "full of goodness." Full of goodness. All right, how are we today going to take those words? Well, he's writing to people who have been long dead, and they were probably exemplary Christians, so he was just acknowledging that. We're not there. We know we're not exemplary. One or two of us here might be, and so forth, but no. This is not Paul just speaking to the Romans. It's true of every Christian. Everyone redeemed by God in Christ, everyone having a new nature. We go all the way back into the doctrinal part of this letter where Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, the end of Romans chapter 5, well, if where my sin increases, grace abounds all the more, let's just sin and don't worry about it. And Paul says, that's not the way the new nature works. It's the way the forgetful mind works to trick us and trip us up. And so he takes us into Romans 6. He said, do you not know that you were crucified with Christ and the dominion of sin was broken in your life, so it shall not have dominion over you? We are full of goodness. And sometimes there's a depressing kind of theology that develops, either in us, in our own personal inclination and taste in devotional and theological reading, or certain types of ministry that are always telling us how crummy we are and how rotten we are and how much we need to grovel because God's been merciful to us. You know what? True mercy doesn't have you grovel. God isn't interested in having us be like worms wiggling in the dust and saying, "Oh, I don't even deserve the least of your mercies. Yeah, wretched man that I am." Paul says that. That's true. That quick, he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, so that in Christ Jesus, with my mind I serve God, with my body I keep stumbling. But I'm making progress." You are full of goodness. If you've never heard that from me in 40 years, I'm telling you now, better late than never. You are full of goodness. When God sees you, he sees nothing but perfection. Now, wait a minute. He sees sin and he corrects us and all that. Yeah. He does all that too. But he never stops loving us. And the good work that he began in us, he will perfect. It's in the process of perfection. Well, what about the stumbles? What about the falls? What about the sins? That's all factored in. It's all part of working at our salvation. Maybe we need to be humbled. So God withdraws his sustaining grace. He doesn't withdraw his love. He withdraws his sustaining grace. We stumble and we fall. There you go. Let's talk about this. Why did you fall? This is how the Holy Spirit works. Why did you fall? You know, I got a little bit like David there. I got complacent. I've got the message now. I'm going to be more consistent. Up and on we go. That's the way it works. But this is foundational. This is essential when Paul says, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now notice this sequence here. The Romans not only were good in their hearts, but they had knowledge in their heads. And notice the sequence. It's essential. You get this backwards, you're off the rails. You think you walk by your head and you're easy pickings for the devil. Because see, he's a reasoning person. jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It says in the Bible to do that. God said, I'll give my angels charge concerning you. They'll uphold you. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. We don't advance in the kingdom of God by our heads. We advance by our hearts that apprehend that God loves us. And those hearts respond with loving him. And that dynamic is what drives our hunger and thirst for the truth that sets us free. And the knowledge of good in distinction from evil, and the embracing of good and the eschewing of evil. It's the heart out of which the issues of life come. You are full of goodness. You've got a good heart. You've got a new heart if you're in Christ. Concerning you, he says, you've got that heart, but you're also filled with all knowledge. That's how we know things. That's how we see things. Every day we wake up needing to be kick-started, every day, because what we've done going to bed is we've carried a bunch of baggage with us. It's the baggage of our own well-thought-out presuppositions, our own perspective. We've lived yesterday. We know what yesterday was about. We know what happened. Today's going to be the same thing. I might learn to live it better. I might have learned a trick or two in the course of yesterday. But it's really a day of waking up. And the first thing we should do is say, God, take my self-imposed blinders off of me. That thinks the Christian life is about memorizing verses and reading the Bible and going to church and acting the good game and somehow fooling you into thinking we're not wearing fig leaves and hiding in the bushes. Take the blinders off, Lord. I never thought this about myself. I never thought I was full of all goodness. I'm just stating a fact. I believe most of you here, if not all of you, and I know something about you. I came to Christ way worse than most of you. Way worse. I was a criminal. I've been in jail. I've done lots of illegal and immoral things. And for me to be every day reminded, I'm full of all goodness in the sight of God, is what makes me feel that it's worth getting up and going out and living the day. And it's not that I think that somehow I've suddenly, personally, become all that good. But I got a good heart. That heart has changed. When people ask me, especially non-believing people, well, how did you know there was a God? And I tell them about my asking, you know, show yourself to me. Well, what did he do? Talk to you? Send an angel? Did he just suddenly make you read a passage in the Bible that kind of gripped you? I said, no, none of that. I wasn't led to the Lord by the Bible or any of that stuff. I mean, the Bible was out there floating around. I wasn't feeding on it. But what was it? My heart changed. Within 3 days of me defying God, saying, if you really exist, show me yourself. In 3 days, my heart changed. I didn't change that heart. You didn't change my heart. Nobody changed my heart. The chaplain I call my spiritual father didn't change my heart. God did that. And I knew from then on, I'm good in his sight. I've got a good heart. And it's only going to get better. The Romans also were not only filled with knowledge, but it was practical knowledge where they were sharing it with one another. And this is the essence of what Paul is saying. Concerning you, I'm telling you these things to do, but you know what? I know you got good hearts, and you're going to do it. You're going to do it, and I'm telling you just to sort of reinforce it and encourage you. The good heart, touched by the change and the changing divine grace of God, that heart hungers to know the Lord, the one who made the new heart and gave it to us. We want to hunger and thirst for the Lord. We don't want to hunger and thirst for the Bible. That comes later. We hunger and thirst for the Lord who has done a miraculous work in our lives. And then we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for the Word of God and really able to feed on it as the love letter that it truly is, instead of just a kind of a weird mixture of history, poetry, songs, doctrines, dogma, all of that. Goodness and knowledge are established in one's life. And the motivation then is to equip and instruct others. Because if we're loving God, he tells us to love others. And we just start doing that naturally, according to the new nature. We're living according to the reality of the new beings that God has made us. We're all, though, sometimes this is more evident than at others, but we all still have a propensity to mix up this sequence and think it's all about the head. Just saying the right things, thinking about the right things to do, and then hoping it'll pass muster before God. When we're that way, we find ourselves more inclined to be in the speck removal business from our brother's eye, the speck removal business. I've said this before. You're sitting in church here and you're hearing something and you think, I hope that person behind me is listening to this. And you think that's a loving thing. I'll turn that into a prayer. Lord, have that person hear these words. Now, that prayer is a little bit better, but it's not much better than the denigrating thought that there's somebody in this room that needs this word more than you do. You, every one, need this word more than any other person in this room. You say, how can that be, you idiot? That's not logical. If I need it more than anybody else, if they don't need it more than I do, and if they need it more than anybody else, I don't need it. Yeah, that's where you get by living in your head. Small world. Things don't fit together. But when you chase God around like a devoted puppy, when you nip at his heels, when you even when he says, let me go, you say, no, I'll never let you go. When you live like that, you realize, of course that makes sense. I need it more than anybody. They need it more than anybody too. Because how can you grow if I'm eating your food? How can you grow? Or how can I grow if I'm giving you my food? So we slip into the speck removal business from our brother's, sister's eye, rather than concentrate on the log removal in our own eyes. Well, Paul goes on from this to speak about the pattern of his own ministry. If, in verse 14, you're full of all this goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another, if you're able to do that, what do you need Paul for? Well, because, here again, this is not, if you can do all this stuff, then it follows you don't need an apostle writing you this letter or coming to preach to you and that sort of thing. No, it's not an either or, it's both and. Because when he comes, he's contributing to the work. He's stimulating the new life. He's maybe like the coach, you know. The coach doesn't give you your muscles and your athletic ability, but the coach can help you, you know, maximize your performance by showing you how to do this better, how to turn this way, how to get out of the starting blocks quicker and so forth. So he says, concerning you, my brethren, now you may be wondering why I even write to you. Well, here's why. And he goes on, and he speaks in a way that's a pattern, not just of his own ministry, but should be of all. The pattern can have its differences, its unique patterns, but Paul's is a pattern that essentially is the pattern for all good and edifying ministry. He wasn't content merely to acknowledge the good practice without adding words of challenge. There's nothing complacent about God's grace, nothing at all. We get complacent when we live in our heads because once we learn that 2 and 2 equals 4, you don't have to think about it anymore. It's always going to be 4. But when you're following the living God, he's full of tricks. He's full of tricks. He's full of deceptions that can seem to us infuriating. And we feel like we have cause to be angry at him because he's playing games with us. But the game is deadly serious, or lifely serious. The game is to put us through our paces in the gymnasium of the soul. That includes the heart and the mind. So God's grace does not make us complacent. It makes us progressives. Run the race set before you. Run the race. Don't just sit down. Don't think you've read the Confession of Faith. You've read the catechisms. You've memorized them all. You've memorized the whole Bible. Whew. Now, I've attained it. I'm just a great teacher. From now on in, I'm just going to teach everybody. You haven't attained it. Run the race set before you. So Paul speaks about how heartily he's affirmed the Roman church in their unity, but at the same time, boldly challenged the members of that church to redouble their efforts to preserve and nurture that loving unity. That's what admonishing one another means. It doesn't mean you're doing wrong. It's, come on, let's do right together. I'll try and lead by my example. I realize I'm not living by myself. I'm not for myself. I'm living in love of God and love for my brethren. So I keep myself pure now, not just for myself and not just to keep God off my back. I want to be a good example to you. You say, well, you're not being a very good example now. You're throwing out the Bible and you're putting us in touch with this mysterious God. Well, that's what the Bible's about, the mysterious God. It makes him apparent to us and to our faith. This ministry of reminding believers of the good things that they know, and that's where it has to start. The ground is good in your heart. It's not rocky soil. It's not like that. The ground is good, so that when the words of encouragement and admonition do come, we think, that's just what I was needing. That's just what I was needing to hear. And it's really what I want to do. So the challenge comes to continue doing these good things. Peter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 12 to 15, he's talking about how we can forget the things that have actually happened to us and begin to act as though Jesus really didn't die on the cross and didn't justify us, and we've got to save ourselves. But what's the warrant for this boldness? I mean, it's there, and when we look at it, it seems, yeah, well, it serves a good purpose. What's the warrant for it? Paul sets out in these verses 15 and following the dual warrant. And in doing so, he establishes a pattern for all true ministry. 2 points. First, Paul writes with bold confidence. Bold confidence. Now, that can seem kind of heavy-handed, you know. Those are strong words. Boldness compared with timidity. You know, who do you want? If you're an insecure person, who do you want to be around? You want to be around somebody weaker than you because they're non-threatening. Or you want to be around somebody stronger than you because inside you know you're worthless. And it resonates that this is very fitting that I'm getting bossed around by this big shot. But God doesn't put us in either of those places. So what's Paul talking about when he's talking about being bold? It's holy, bold confidence, which is the opposite of a timidity that results from doubt. Paul has no doubt about the veracity and the power of this gospel he preaches. You can have that. You can have that. Try and sell a hard-nosed unbeliever on the Bible. We've all tried, probably, already. And see how difficult it is, you know? You're moved by these words. You think they're wonderful. And I'm setting out the case for this person. They demolish it in a minute. If by no other way, by saying what my uncle said when I was giving him until 4 in the morning presentation of the gospel. He said at 4 o'clock in the morning in our house, he said, I have no more questions and I have no more objections. I know everything you're saying. I see it all. It fits together. It makes sense. I know it's true. And I'm all excited thinking, Dickie, my uncle, who was like my older brother, my mother's kid brother he was. So you're saying you're going to give your life to Christ? He says, oh no, I don't want it. I just don't want it. I said, Dickie, wait a minute. You believe what the Bible says about judgment and hell? I do. But what about that? He said, I don't care. I don't want it. That shows you how weak this book is, ultimately. An unbeliever, just like that, can turn it off. It's as though a fire came and burned it into ashes. If they just don't want it. It's not, this book's not going to make them want it. God saves us through faith. And that faith fixes on Christ, whom we know. We say, through the Bible. Yes. That's like the instruction manual. Who reads that? It's not good bedtime reading. Especially when, you know, your new, whatever it is, cell phone is working fine in your hands. You don't need the instructions. But the gospel can be an embarrassment. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It is weak. God made it that way. It's words that you can easily think you refute. And it's a system of words that paints a portrait of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, of the sinner, of all of the elements of this magnificent theology that we gain from a right use of Scripture. It's full of all that. But it can come across as weak because it's a book. And now I got nothing. I got nothing. This book's saying nothing to me and nothing to you right now because I closed it. You can't read a word. I'll give $1,000 to anybody who tells me the two words I just read. Here's the book. You can look at the book if you want. You can't do it. God's cooped himself up in that book. And so it seems weak, ineffectual. But Paul's not ashamed of it. He's got confidence, boldness even. Secondly, Paul ministered with faithful zeal and bold confidence because he was very conscious that he was serving as a priest to Christ, the living Christ. See, Paul wasn't led to Christ by the Bible. Paul read the Bible. Paul had more of the Bible in him than probably any Pharisee of his day. And yet, he persecuted Christ by persecuting Christ's brethren, redeemed people. And it took the living Christ to encounter Paul and change him. That's the way it works for everybody. It's not just Paul. We might think, I've quoted these verses and I've set out the case and I've led someone to the Lord. Well, yeah, you've been an instrument. But you know, nobody's saved. If they're saved by your leading, they're going to hell. They're not saved. They can act like it. They can look like it. There'll be plenty of people. Jesus warns about that. In the last day, plenty of people are going to come. Hey, didn't we do all this great stuff? Prophesying and all that? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, we, even as Reformed people, tend to view the gospel as a holy pill. All you got to do is urge somebody to swallow it. Take the daggone pill and you'll be fine. You'll be saved. Everything will be great in your life. Take the pill. What if they do? So you wind up in heaven after you're dead in your final judgment. Why should I let you in here, God says. He said, because Billy gave me a pill sometime back when we were living on earth. What was a pill? Well, a bunch of doctrines, things to believe. Here's gospel presentation. I love you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care your political, sexual, sports orientation. I don't care about any of that. If you're a human being, I love you. And I love you for lots of reasons, really. Ultimately, you're my brother and you're my sister. We all came. You might not agree to this, but we all came from two parents. And I love you because God has loved me. And I understand what it's like to be alienated from God. God has come to me. I love you. Period. Where's the gospel in that, you say? It's like the proverb said, love is like oil. It finds and it penetrates the cracks in a way that words can't do. So now the person is thinking and thinking. And I may answer the question, what makes you love me? Oh, that's easy. I would have been stealing from you if we had met under different circumstances some time ago. But God came to me. Well, how do I get God? Buddy, I can't help you there. I can't help you there. I can tell you, believe in him, but you can't do that unless he comes to you. That's something that knocks people off their high pedestal, isn't it? Suddenly it's all turned around. You're trying to sell me this pill, but you're telling me, oh, you don't get to choose that. And, you know, you do well to sweat and wonder whether this pill's going to take the initiative and come to you. But I can't do anything about that either. I can ask him to come to you, but he might say no. Go away. Live your life. Continue to love him. See what happens. That's boldness, in a way. Confidence in the word. And Paul says that he ministered with faithful zeal and that bold confidence, serving as a priest to Christ, one offering the flocks of believers to whom he ministered, offering them as sanctified and acceptable to the Lord. Not just a bunch of talking heads running around with all their insecurities, hoping nobody discovers what I'm really like. True ministers must ever have a committed and confident care for the good of believers, and above all, for the glory of the Lord. And God is glorified supremely by our tasting and seeing that he is good. His justice, which is a mere attribute of God, is the glory of his justice is enhanced when those who don't taste, and don't taste for all these great reasons that they give, oh, it sounds like a myth, it's impossible. Nobody could create the world in 6 days. All these things you can use the Bible to disprove or think you disprove. Doing all of that and not having the essence of knowing that God loves you. You find yourself because you have really recognized that. He has given you a new heart. And you find yourself loving him and others in return. That redounds to the glory of who God is. God is not righteousness, the noun. The only noun that's used in Scripture to describe God is love. God is love. Everything else, it's God is righteous, which is an adjective. It's a description. of a noun. Well, how legitimate is this boasting? Well, the only safe and non-corrupting boasting is that which is in conscious, deeply and vitally conscious of the indebtedness to God and to his glory. And that's precisely what Paul speaks about. He says, I've written to you boldly because of the grace that was given me from God. I wouldn't have done this by myself. God has inclined me and empowered me to do it. God is the only worker in his church, the only essential and effective worker. You got God, you've got everybody. You've got heaven, you've got earth, you've got everything. You don't have God, you got nothing, even though you think you possess everything. So here he is working for this God. I doubt Paul would have nervous breakdowns in his ministry if he kept that reality vitally in view. But to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest at the gospel of God, as a priest is ministering, here's what I've got to give you, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's not good news about God. It's God coming and doing the thing that is the news. So that my offering, he says, of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul was well endowed to be a minister, and he was high up in the Pharisaical realm. But in Philippians 3, you recall, he says, all that stuff is garbage. When I saw the face of God on the Damascus Road, when I heard his words, real words, suddenly Paul said, the Bible, I have twisted and distorted my whole life. So he tells us this in Galatians. He said, I had to go relearn it. In the light of the living ascended Christ. I had to go out and relearn it, unlearn the things that I learned about it, and relearn it as a child. So he's boasting, and boasting of the fruit. But it's not his boasting in himself, notice. Paul boasts in the fruit of his labors, not in a self-regarding way, but in this humble yet joyful and grateful acknowledgement of his apostolic ministry. Christ is declared to be the ultimate worker. His apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, only of Christ himself. And they're yielding to Christ himself. Are they effectual and fruitful? Christ himself can accomplish it, does accomplish it, all by himself. But it's also unspeakably delightful, because Christ is graciously pleased to accomplish it through his servants. You know what would happen if you saw Jesus Christ today, don't you? Anybody know what would happen? Well, it's in the Bible. Who knew Jesus probably better than anybody of all of his disciples? John. Why did he know Jesus better? How did he get that knowledge? Well, he loved him, and one step before that, what's he called, the loving disciple or the something else? Beloved. He was beloved. He was first loved by God, and he knew that better than any of the disciples. Therefore, he loved better than any of the other disciples, and he has a real good bead on love, too. That's why he's so drawn to Mary and Martha, for example, and all of these strange things that show how love works. Anyway, John, when he saw a vision of Jesus, not literal Jesus from heaven in his true glory, but just a vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus, on the Isle of Patmos, what did he do? Jump up and run and say, hey, Jesus, let's hug. Fell down like a dead man. So you're looking at me instead of Jesus. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you glad? Nobody's going to fall down dead before me. And you don't even need to be embarrassed around me. I know you and I love you. I know you're naughty and I know you're nice. And I love you. And I'm naughty and I'm nice. And that's how come I can know you. You don't have any real secrets. I don't have any real secrets. But one of the nice things about it is we start thinking, why don't we just help each other along? That's why God calls these servants. I mean, Jesus is—he's God. He's omnipresent. He could do the whole job himself, directly by himself, if he wanted to. But he chooses to make it easier on us by giving us hearts stirred with love for one another. And love thinks the best, and hopes the best, and doesn't rush to be judgmental, and loathes being rejecting of the other. Fruit. Also, boasting in Gentile conversions. Now, that's his fruit, right? But what's the significance of that particular fruit, Gentile fruit? You remember Paul went to the Jews first, and there were one or two, you know, conversions, but ultimately he realized the Jews are just rejecting this. So I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Who knows what happened? It's in the book of Acts when Paul says, wipe the dust off my feet. From now on in, I'm going to the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles do? Nobody knows? It says right in the Bible. I thought you guys were Bible students. Not wasting your time loving the living God and hugging him, and you're busy reading your Bibles, you don't even know what's in it. The Gentiles were rejoicing. They were thrilled. They said, what? The good news is going to come to us? Yeah, with good reason they were thrilled. Because all through the ages, the centuries, the millennia, the Jews, God's chosen people, didn't take long for them to get puffed up in that which should have humbled them. We're trophies of God's saving mercy. We're unworthy to do it, but he's done this great thing for us. No, they thought, you know what? He chose us because we were good people. We were good people. And we don't live like these people out in the world, these Gentile dogs. Over and over again, the Jews boasted in that way, which is the opposite of loving and grateful to God and humble and all of that. It's obnoxious. It's repellent. And now, Paul says, going to the Gentiles. Gentile dogs. The Jews had been trained in the scriptures for millennia. And it didn't ultimately do them any good. Not even the best of them. Paul. He was the most insufferably proud. And he tells us this. But he goes to the Gentiles. People who had for ages past been without Christ and without hope in the world. We've all done this. We know a family and they go to church. You know, we've met maybe some new neighbors and they go to church. But they got kids. And the kids, you kind of see the parents are all talking this good game about, you know, we love the Lord and all that. The kids are kind of surly, you know, they're walking around. And you get to know them a little bit and you find out, oh, they don't make a profession of faith. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. We all were surly before God mercifully made us regenerate. So you still think, I got an advantage here because this kid has been raised by Christian parents. They've prayed, they've had devotions, they've read the Bible, they've gone to church and all that kind of stuff. Don't think that's necessarily any advantage. You sit as an unbeliever under those ordinances week by week by week, night by night of devotions, bowed heads, the same words coming out at the blessing, ask for the meal, or the same kind of words, a few little phrases for variety's sake. Anyway, that makes you harder and harder and harder. But we think it's better. They've heard the word. They've seen the light in their parents. The Jews did that for millennia. It only got harder and harder. But we think it's easier. The Gentiles, on the other hand, we think, okay, somebody's raised on a commune by a bunch of hippies, and they were all dope peddlers and everything else, and they did all these wild and crazy things. So here you're going to trot in, you know, all clean and neat, give them the Bible. Bible? What is that? Can you smoke it? We don't stand a chance. The gospel doesn't stand a chance. You think I'm exaggerating? The Gentiles were far more alienated from God by the repulsive pride of the Jews that they had had contact with through the centuries than I could begin to illustrate in an example to you. And they were suddenly becoming Christians, left, right, and center. That's the hand of God. That's not the hand of a clever preacher or an attractive speaker. Paul boasted in Gentile conversions. And they were, by profession and performance, declaring themselves to be subjects of Christ. No man could accomplish such a work as that. But only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could and did and was continuing to do it through Paul. Oh, and he boasts in verse 19 of the powers. Paul is an apostle, and part of the foundation of the church, as he refers to that in Ephesians 2:20, was by God granted extraordinary gifts, including power to work miracles. Scripture records some of those for us. Work wonders, some of which are recorded in the book of Acts. Such wonders, though, were never mere displays of power. They always were signs. They pointed beyond themselves to something else. If this man is telling us, God, that we're dead because we're sinning and doing bad things, I don't think that's dead. I'm still breathing. I eat. I move around. I have a job. I'm making money. I'm living. No, you think you're living, but the Bible tells you you're dead. You're dead in sin. And God will change that. He'll make you alive. Well, if somebody is really dead, and Paul is able to raise him from the dead, you don't just say, wow, that's a great show. You think, could it be that everything he's been saying about making me alive in Christ from being dead in trespasses and sin, is that what he's talking about? See, it's a sign that points beyond itself. And all of that worked in Paul and through Paul. As signs, of course, they pointed beyond themselves to greater spiritual realities, namely to the soul-transforming and destiny-changing power of Christ, the Christ of the gospel, which Paul so faithfully and fully and extensively preached as the power of God unto salvation. Well, then Paul goes on to say a few words about the extension of his ministry, how extensive it was. Verses 20 and 21. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Now that's not a bad thing to do. Eventually somebody had better start building on somebody else's foundation, or the church is never going to grow throughout the world. But Paul was a pioneer, and he knew it. He was going to the hard places, the difficult places, the demographically adverse places. I think it still occurs. When a church or a denomination is thinking of starting a new church, the way that our presbyteries determined to start this church 40 years ago, part of the preparation work is sort of doing your demographic studies. Find out where people are and who they are and where they're living and kind of all the stuff you can find out about them, because there are ways to determine that if you plant a church in this kind of demographic, we've got all sorts of data that shows it tends to be a rough go. If you plant it in this kind of demographic, it tends to flourish. So therefore, let's plant the church. Who wants a non-flourishing church? Let's go to where it's more likely people will respond to the gospel. And I'm not going to say that this is absolutely true, but I'm not going to be shocked if I find out most of those churches are full of tares that just came out of respect. Well, I want to be respectable, and it's good for the kids. And they all go to hell. Whereas the people in the other place, the one here, the two there, the little struggling church, may be full of people. Not a lot of them. Maybe they don't give much money either because they can't. But they're real Christians, real pearls of great price. Well, Paul says, I'm a pioneer. Paul's call through God, verse 21, is the second component of witness there. Because Paul, you remember, learned, we presume this, it wasn't God telling Paul on Damascus Road, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, was it? It was somebody else who told him that. Okay, it's chance for redemption now. Your Bible test is coming up. Who was told that Paul was an instrument of God to go to the Gentiles? Oh, dear. Sorry. I know you've got the answer. You just lack confidence. Ananias. He was sitting there minding his own business. I don't remember. Here's my Bible knowledge, Shoddy. What was he, making shoes or, you know, doing something like that? God said, hey, get over there and go to Saul. He's blind, and I want you to restore his sight. And now you're remembering, aren't you? Ananias. Yeah, maybe the reason you couldn't remember the answer is Ananias was a useless thing. He thought he knew better than God. He said, oh, no, Lord. He's the guy who's putting everybody in jail, and he's ruining the churches and all that stuff. And God says, get up and do what I said, because he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. That was God's calling. But it wasn't only God's calling. It fit with the word of God. And that's where the final verse of our passage is confirming. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. The basis for Paul's extensive ministry to the Gentiles wasn't only then the divine words given to Ananias, but the words of Scripture in Isaiah 52:15. And so Paul admits that others were called to build up existing churches. 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks about that. But he knew clearly that his charge lay in the area of church planting. It should encourage us, too, to know that the Lord gives such clear and certain guidance to his servants. First, because he loves his servants. This is a hard thing for a minister to swallow. And when I share it with other ministers, especially younger ones, I said, don't ever forget, God loves you more than he loves anybody in that church. God loves you in a special way and more than anybody else in that church, precisely because he loves them as much as he does. You're nothing special, but God gives you a special pouring of his love to sustain you, to keep you sweet, and to keep you from going off the rails into arid intellectualism or falling into moral sin or things like that, because he loves you. I've said it all these years. I get this word twice. I get it when I prepare it and feed on it. I got a double meal. I get the double portion, and then I give it to you. He did it first because he loved the worker, and then because he loved the people enough to send only the most consciously beloved servant that would be fit for them. So here's costly grace, full of the magnificent components of the theology, all of it applied and lived out. And then, of course, the precious results and rewards. Sanctification now as we love one another and encourage one another in love and good works. And finally, glory. Finally, glory. God's glory and our good. And all of that out of what I call a mere administrative passage. There's nothing really exciting about what Paul said here, except we start digging into the significance of the words. He's just telling them, you guys are doing great, keep doing it. And, you know, let me explain a little bit to you why I was doing what I was doing. That's it. But what a world opens up to us. Thank God. Amen.